answer that question, afterlife, what's next? Hey, congratulations, you get it. You're here the Sunday after Easter. Give yourselves a hand. Way to go. Great job. Well done. Way to go. We had an exciting Easter. In fact, I heard about a little children's Sunday school class that took place, and the teacher said, so what do we celebrate on Easter? And she said, well, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And she said, yes, and what happened on the third day? And the little girl said, well, he came out of the grave. And she said, and what happened next? And she said, well, if he saw a shadow, he'd have had to go back for 6 weeks. So I'm glad that he didn't see his shadow. And that you realize every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And as we continue walking in this afterlife series, we've come to a very exciting place. We've been focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. Next week, we begin somewhat of a transition into what our right response to the resurrection should be. And it's going to be an exciting series called Who's Your One? Believing, praying, and inviting you to join us over the next several weeks. We're going to be talking to people about the fact Jesus is alive. And what's next? Well, that's our decision to do with what we will, but it has to be made here and now in this life on this side. To know what's next, well, that can be determined by what we believe in this life, in this day and time. So I'm excited about what's coming. I'm looking forward to all that's going to happen as we begin to identify who our one, if we just have one that we could be praying for, investing in, building a relationship with, and having a conversation with, many people are going to come to believe in the same Jesus and be able to answer that question for themselves in the coming months. But before we move on, we've got one more really important question that we ought to ask and answer with regard to any conversation about the afterlife, and especially as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. And that question is, can we prove it? That's a question a lot of people ask, or at least ask us to prove it. And since we perhaps aren't prepared to prove it, they take as an advantage to dismiss the conversation wholeheartedly and to walk away from the conversation. But for us, as we begin to share our faith and tell the story of Jesus and what he means in our life, and the impact of the resurrection on the world and potentially on their life, we've got to be ready to answer the question for ourselves so that we can then give a reasonable answer to anybody that might ask us the question. Now, we've already concluded, and it's a certainty, that the resurrection of Jesus is essential to the gospel, and believing in the resurrection is essential to our salvation. In fact, the Bible says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, you can't be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. We say that a lot, but let me add a phrase to it. You can't be wrong about the resurrection of Jesus and be right with Jesus. You don't want to get this one wrong, folks. It's too important. The resurrection is a non-negotiable, absolutely essential part of the gospel and of our salvation. But somebody might say, and I've had this said to me plenty of times, I'm struggling with this whole resurrection thing. I'm not too sure about that, or I have doubts or questions about that. Somebody might even say I'm skeptical. Some might even say I just flat out don't believe it. And what do we say? Does that shut us down? Does that end the conversation? Does that send us back to our morning quiet time with our proverbial tails between our legs because they ask us a question that we weren't prepared to answer? Well, I'm here to tell you today, since you're here today, you're going to be better prepared to not only answer the question, but have a reasonable conversation about the objection. As opposed to what we would typically say when somebody says, I'm having a hard time believing that, we would typically say, well, you just have to believe it. You just have to believe it, we say. To which they say, well, see, that's the problem, I can't. To which we say, well, you just have to. And they say, but I can't. And you say, you have to. Well, here's the thing. Yes, you have to believe it, but no, you don't just have to believe it. In fact, you can consider and reason and think and process using your own mind to gain the body of evidence and the conviction upon that evidence to base your faith. In fact, as the old saying goes, that we just have blind faith, let me assure you, faith is not blind. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let me expand that a bit by saying assurance is that which provides the basis for trust and confidence. And conviction is the evidence, normally based on argument or discussion as to the truth or reality of something, proof, verification, or evidence for. So, we don't have blind faith, or at least we shouldn't. We should have faith based on a body of evidence upon which we are firmly convicted. This is what I believe. This is what is true. And here's some good news, folks. You don't have to, nor do your family, friends, or neighbors, or coworkers, or the smartest guy or gal you know. They don't have to just believe. They can believe based on the body of evidence and come to a conclusion or a conviction based on that evidence in the truth of Jesus and who he is. In other words, we can and we all should examine, consider, study, research, and lay the evidence out there and weigh the evidence out there so that we could all have a reasoned conclusion for ourselves and thereby to encourage others to come to that conclusion based on a body of evidence. And yes, you're asking. Yes is the answer. There is plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that any reasonable person could and should consider before deciding what they believe or don't believe. And so today, for both our sakes and for those we may be sharing the story of Jesus and his resurrection with, we're going to consider this in a very powerful, profound way. In other words, today we're going to the courtroom where faith can be determined. Now, look, you know this. When it comes to legal procedure, evidence, the credibility of witnesses, and the burden of proof, I am no expert. Although I have been told that I would have made a good lawyer, I don't think they meant it as a compliment. I think they meant it because I tend to argue, but that doesn't make a person a good attorney. As my dad used to say, I'd argue with a fence post, but at least I'd win. So I'm no expert, but here's the good news. No worries, we have an expert joining us today. In fact, we have one of our very own members here at Champion Forest Baptist Church. Mark and Becky Lanier have been members with their family for more than 20 years here at Champion Forest Baptist Church. And you may know of Mark. He's one of the leading trial lawyers in the nation. Last year named Outstanding Trial Lawyer of the Year. In fact, that might have been a little anticlimactic because the year before he was inducted into the Trial Lawyer Hall of Fame here in the United States of America. Amen. And Mark knows the law, and he's pretty good at it, apparently. I would never want to be on the other side of the room from him. But what makes Mark Lanier so unique among the nation's top attorneys is his education and experience as a theologian, a Bible scholar and teacher, and a Christian author. Mark has undergraduate degrees in biblical languages. He teaches biblical literacy here at Champion Forest, at the Champions campus, and he's built an incredible theological library in his backyard. How many of you have a library in your... Yeah, me neither. I'm privileged to be able to tell you today that I first saw that library on a napkin. On a napkin that came out of Mark's pocket. And he showed me sketches on the napkin of what this library might be, and me being totally confident, right? 100% excited. First question I said, so what's Becky think about this? He said, she's my next conversation. I said, good. Go have that one and call me back. Well, I don't want to talk about this until you and Becky are on the same page. A theological library that's truly not only state-of-the-art, but a world-class study location for scholars and authors and teachers and professors from really all over the world come and study there. It's just an incredible thing that God has enabled Mark and Becky to do right there at the Lanier Theological Library. But what connects him to our topic today, and the reason I've invited him to come and share with us today, is one particular book he's authored called Christianity on Trial. Now, don't rush the stage to get this copy. We have a copy for you when you leave the worship service today. One per family, if you don't mind. But Mark and Becky have been kind to make it possible for all of us to have one of those, if you don't already have one, and to take it home. It's not just about the resurrection, but it takes the whole Christian concept and walks through the evidence and the reasoning and the rationale for Christian faith and belief that will be so strong and helpful and encouraging, I'm sure, to you. It's a real privilege for me today, not only as a friend of Mark, but his pastor and your pastor, to connect you and him today for some of what I believe is going to be the most encouraging, edifying, and equipping conversation we could possibly have, and certainly related to the resurrection of Jesus. Would you help me welcome Mark Lanier to our platform today? Blessing, brother. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Welcome. Now, oftentimes we would do sort of a Q&A panel discussion. I just had the feeling this week that if we did that, I would only slow him down. So I'm going to go join the jury pool and sit with my wife and enjoy Mark's presentation today. Take it away, Mark.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Boy, what an honor it is to get to share up here this morning with you. As a lawyer, I get to try cases all around the country, but my jury is generally 12 people. So really, I'm just speaking to these two rows right here, and the rest of y'all are watching, okay? Pastor David, what a joy and a blessing it is to get to serve and minister in your church. Thank you for asking me to do this. I am honored and I am touched. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you'll get my PowerPoint up there, and we'll commence once it shows. There we go. We are in law court today. This is a day, if we had been in a true courthouse, oftentimes in courthouses you'll see a statue of Lady Liberty holding scales. And the statues of Lady Liberty are not just, gee, here's a woman that looks like she'd look good outside the courthouse draped in rags. Lady Liberty is made with a purpose. You'll notice she's often blindfolded because she's not supposed to be biased in what she sees. You'll notice that she holds scales because in the courtroom you are to weigh the evidence. Proof in a courtroom is not like proof in a scientific lab. If we want to prove that I love my sweet wife Becky, I can't do it in a scientific way. And the courts recognize that. I can't prove who ran a red light in a scientific way. You put the evidence in the scales and you decide what's the greater weight of evidence that's credible. What's more likely than not? And that's the chore. And then there is a sword generally with Lady Liberty, because the idea is when you, in an unbiased way, weigh the evidence, you can then take action. And so that's what I want you to do today. I want you to do it with me. If I was trying this case, I did the math, this would take me about 3 months to try. But I have to teach class down in the Family Life Center at 11, so you're okay. But we're going to start with just a plea from me that you be unbiased. It's really hard to do. Most of you in here already believe Jesus was resurrected. It's hard for you to set aside that bias. And that's okay, because Scripture teaches when you do believe, the Holy Spirit indwells you and convicts you. So you're going to have a conviction about that, and that's right. But I still believe it's important for you to try to look at it in an unbiased fashion. And if you don't believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then you're going to carry that bias in as well. And what I just urge you to do is urge you to consider that if you make up your mind before you weigh the evidence, realize that your mind can trick you. Your mind can trick you because our brains don't always see things right. Everybody knows about optical illusions. That's just one example of where your brain can see something and think it's something else. Some people would argue that the resurrection of Jesus was an optical illusion. Those people would be ill-informed of the evidence. Optical illusions, you know. You can look at these two tables I put up there. I took it from an article on optical illusions, a peer-reviewed article that's in scientific journals that lays out how people see things. And the question was, what's the ratio of one table to the other? Length times the width. And most people will say that the one on the left is longer and skinnier than the one on the right. But if you take a ruler out, they're the exact same size on the tabletop. It's an illusion that our brain plays. So what I want you to do is I want you to try and put all illusions aside. I want you to try to be unbiased as you listen to what I have to say. Whether you are a believer already, I want you to try and be an objective believer. If you are not a believer, I want you to try to be an objective unbeliever. If you're somewhere in the middle, objectively be in the middle. But don't walk out that way. Just start looking at the evidence that way. And in that regard, prayerfully consider the evidence. Commitment from you to do that. If you will commit to do that, pray with me right now, please. Lord God, it is our prayer before you. A, if you are real. B, if you are listening. C, if Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Would you stir up within our hearts a conviction of that? Would your Holy Spirit speak to us? Through what I have to say, through what we think, through how we visit with people, through what we see. Strip away illusion, Lord. Strip away bias and bring conviction. This is our prayer. In your name and by your holy power, amen. So let's weigh the evidence together. In a courtroom, I have scales oftentimes that I take in. Because the question is, what is the evidence against the resurrection? And what is the evidence for the resurrection? That's our chore. Now, the evidence against the resurrection, that's easy to figure out. Let's go ahead and identify the elephant in the room. The evidence against the resurrection is that doesn't happen to normal people. I mean, I'm not saying you can't have a first responder team or someone who's good. Carol Way's a nurse. I saw her before church right over here. I'm sure she could figure out how, if you go out and you code blue, she might be able to bring you back with the right equipment or pounding on your chest. But that's bringing you back after a couple of minutes. I think after 3, 4, 5 minutes, they generally call it. You don't see them 3 days later saying, I think I can get them back now. This is my shot. That just doesn't happen to normal people. And that's the evidence against the resurrection. That's about it. That's about it. So what about the evidence for the resurrection? What do we do with the evidence for the resurrection? For me, I like to classify things. So I put the evidence for the resurrection into three buckets. The first bucket are the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. For me, the second bucket is to look at the effect of whatever happened. Resurrection or not. The third bucket is just to use common sense. And so within the framework of these three buckets, I want to try to identify some evidence. And again, it would take me 3 months to satisfactorily put on my case to you. But you'll get the book. And that does a little bit more. And this is just sort of a summary to give you a flavor, an opening statement or closing argument of what the 3-month trial would be. So let's start with some ideas about the eyewitnesses. Now, eyewitnesses are people who have seen something. And as I give you this evidence, I want you to sit there and say, wait a minute, objection, Your Honor. And think of the objections to this evidence, because there are objections, and I want to address them. But first, I've got to give you the evidence. So if you're a skeptic, don't say, well, of course, but here's the 5 objections to that. Give me time. I want to show you the evidence. Then we'll look at the objections, okay? We have a book we call the Bible. The Bible has eyewitness accounts to the resurrection of Jesus. You say, well, yeah, but those have been written down years ago. Yes, that's good. You don't want an eyewitness account that's written down 2,000 years after the fact.
Yes, but, you know, that's the Bible.
Well, that's what we call it now. That's not what it was called when it was being written. Matthew was an eyewitness to the resurrection. Mark wrote an account of Peter as an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. Luke wrote an account where he details various eyewitnesses he interviewed and gives their names and where they're from so that people could check it out. John was an eyewitness at the foot of the cross, but also of the resurrected Lord, more times than one. Peter, we know, was an eyewitness. He writes about it, he speaks about it, he teaches about it, he proclaims it in front of thousands of people who do not laugh in derision. But thousands of people in the community where the events happened immediately moved to faith as they understand what was there. James is the brother of Jesus. He's the cynic who, when Jesus is preaching, has got, I don't know if it's sibling rivalry or what it was, but it's kind of like, oh boy, here's big brother Jesus again. Yeah, thinks he's something on a stick. Oh, Jesus got the big head. He's aloof, harsh, critical, judgmental. His brother Yeshua dies on the cross, is resurrected, and James has a 180 turn in his life. Suddenly, when your brother is resurrected from the dead after 3 days, you begin to realize maybe he is something special. And James gives his life up and dies a martyr's death rather than deny the reality of what happened to his brother. How about Mary? Say, which one? Any of them. Mary, 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 and Mary. The more the merrier. Thomas is one of the followers of Jesus who, even seeing him, says, optical illusion. This is something fritzy. Hollywood's doing something here. It's a movie apparition. Star Trek's beaming someone in. I'm not going to believe this unless I can stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and my hand in his side. Jesus says, bring it on. And Thomas believes enough to where he'll give his life rather than deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. He's not alone in that. That's true for almost every apostle, with the exception perhaps of John. They all die a martyr's death. Then you've got Paul. Paul is so anti-resurrected Jesus that he thinks it's going to disrupt the Jewish religion, and he believes he's doing right by God by putting to death those who would challenge the truth of there is one God. Until he understood, because he encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, that there is only one God, but that God is in three persons. And Paul does a 180 in his life that is remarkable. He goes from being the guy. Good indications he was the attorney general for the Sanhedrin prosecuting wing of the Jerusalem Jewish nation. He goes from a position of wealth, prestige, up and coming, anointed, sent by the chief priest to do all of the hard work, Mr. Trained Lawyer at the feet of Gamaliel. He is wealthy. If you don't know why on these things, I'll have to show you another time. But he gives up money, family, fame, fortune, everything that most everyone in the world accords a value, because of what he calls in his letter to the Philippians, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. He says, I count everything else garbage compared to that reality. And he does a 180. And it's not a 180 because his life gets rosy. His life gets far from rosy unless you're measuring the joy in his heart and the peace in his spirit. And when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says there's over 500 people who saw Jesus alive at various times after the resurrection, and most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Check it out. This is the way he said it. I delivered to you of first importance what I received. Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, Peter. He appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He writes that 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. That's before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been written. That's not something where you say, well, you know, that was written so long. No, 20 years after. Nobody's going to fuss about that date. Well, you fuss a year here or there, but that's it. And he's challenging the people. Say, if you have any doubt at all, go talk to the eyewitnesses. Now, are there objections to this? Of course. Someone's going to say to me, they always say, wait, you can't believe them. They're believers. Well, of course they are. If I saw the resurrected Jesus physically, I'd be a believer too. You're not going to have a recanter. Say, I saw the physical resurrected Jesus, and he was not resurrected. I mean, the people who see the physical Jesus, oh, you might have a Thomas that says, I think it was an apparition, but not when it's like, hug me. Not when Jesus is cooking fish at the side of the lake and eating the fish. Have you ever seen an apparition eat fish? It would drop right through them.
Hey, but yes, you're reading this in the Bible. That's circular reasoning. That's using the Bible to prove the Bible. No, no, no.
The Bible is our book that's put together of writings that have been selected by the church as authoritative by the apostles. When Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, he's not thinking, hey, this is going to go on page 758 of the Bible in 2,000 years.
No, he's writing a letter to a church that needs some information.
The Bible is put together later. This isn't circular reasoning.
See, yeah, but look, Paul and these guys, they had bad motives.
Come on. You want the motives? What motivates people? Look at the most common motives. Is Paul going to get money out of this? No. Paul's not in a get-rich scheme. He's not in a ministry where he's going to convince people to give him money so he can buy an airplane. He's not in a ministry where he's going to profit. He's working so he can do this for free. He's not in it for, well, he's in it for fame. No, he gave up fame. He was famous.
Gamaliel would pick one student, Gamaliel, the best of the rabbis, one student to be his. Paul had that.
Paul was the bon vivant. He was the man about town. He was the popular one. He was voted most likely to take over Temple Judaism in high school, if there were such a thing. He doesn't have the motive of fortune. He doesn't have the motive of fame. He doesn't have the motive of
it's the way to get all the women.
No. He's getting beat up. He's getting robbed. He doesn't have a home. He lives on the road. All money, sex, power are supposedly the three biggest motivators to turn people to corruption. And don't get me wrong, if he's lying and deceiving on this issue, he's corrupt.
But he's got no motivation for it. No evil motive.
How about the mental health? Well, maybe he's just a nutter. I've seen nutters. I've been in court with them. I've represented them.
I was in court one time. Okay, I got to tell. I don't have time for stories, so I got to tell you real quick, funny story. So I was in court. I won't say where. I don't want to identify anybody, but I get there a little early. There's this guy sitting there, and it's just him and me in the courtroom. I'm feeling friendly. He's feeling friendly. Hi, how are you? We're great. I'm thinking something's a little wrong with this guy, but he looks familiar. I guess he's a lawyer. I guess I've met him somewhere, but I decide to sit a little bit away from him. Judge walks in after the court fills up and says, I'm calling for hearings, first hearing. So-and-so, stand up, come to the podium. He stands up, goes to the podium. Judge says, I see you want your pilot's license back. Yes, Your Honor. He says, I need a certificate of mental health that says you're mentally healthy. Guy says, Judge, I wrote you and explained to you how I'm mentally healthy. Judge says, yes, you did, but you CC'd the Pope, you CC'd the President of the United States, and you declared if I don't give it to you, I am the Antichrist. And I'm sitting there thinking, that's the guy I was sitting with. See, you look. If you look at Paul, we have 10 letters of Paul. Read those letters. He doesn't have any symptoms of mental issues. Anxiety, he solves it. You don't write 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this letter, this chapter on love that's used even by pagans in their weddings. If you're having mental health problems, he has no symptoms of that. Dementia, the guy's got a memory that's like incredible. He quotes scripture right and left. He's quoting passages from the Old Testament you and I hardly ever even read. And it's not because he's using Google. His iPhone had run out of battery by then. So he's got no signs of mental issues. People say, yes, but aren't there differences in the gospel accounts? Well, there better be. I'll tell you this, as a lawyer, you give me 4 witnesses that come in and talk about all of the events that happened over a 3-day time period. And if those 4 witnesses give you the exact same version, language, interpretation of those events, you know it's fake. You know it's fake. Because in a 3-day time period, people come in and go out. People are at different angles. People see different things. You don't have 4 people come in and give the exact same story the exact same way unless they've gotten together and fabricated it or compared notes to get it out there right. Eyewitnesses, I think, are compelling. The effects, I need to go through these quickly. But just think about this for a moment. Here's what everything points to on the effects. Jesus dies on a cross. He's got his mom. He's got an aunt. He's got a couple of other women down at the foot of the cross. John is down there, his cousin. And Jesus dies. There's not this big, massive groundswell of praise the Lord, he's dead, now he'll resurrect in 3 days, we can start a religion. No, nobody's there except a few people. But once Jesus is resurrected, those people come to believe in who he is. And it's not long before thousands and thousands of Jewish believers are present and worshiping the Lord Jesus together. And out of that grows a diversity as they reach into the Gentile community, and the Gentiles began understanding who Jesus is and that he's a resurrected Lord. And from that community also, you've got the traditions of old religions that are cast away as people begin to understand, and it changes not just those traditions, it changes nations and conquers throughout the Roman Empire. And most dramatically, it changes culture, the Roman culture that was a culture of satisfying your personal needs is altered for a culture that's so different. And so you've got this, and you've got it not only with that first generation, but it continues. Read the story of Polycarp in here. It still moves me to tears. So you've got the effect of a resurrection, an effect that should never have happened.
In addition to that, just use your common sense for a moment. Think through this with me. Why? We know from the earliest writings of Scripture, God said to Adam and Eve, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Day, the Hebrew word yom, means, well, it can mean 24 hours. It could also just mean a time period, an era. You know, it talks about the day of King David. Okay. And so a lot of people say, yeah, they didn't die that day. Or they'll say, yes, they died spiritually. But yeah, it doesn't say you'll die spiritually. It says you'll die. And that's what it is. The era of death was ushered in when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned. And we live in that era of death. And death has spread to everyone. We live in an era of death. And yet, even in the midst of that, there was always the prophetic word that God would resurrect His Holy One from the dead. Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't let your Holy One see corruption of the flesh. The flesh will not be destroyed. Sheol is death. You won't abandon my soul to death. You won't let your Holy One's flesh corrupt. As Peter said when he referenced this, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He died. He was buried, and we still have his tomb. But he was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of God, Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. I'm out of time. If you want more, grab the book. If you want to get on the internet, our website where I've taught through the book and I teach about these things, the class that Pastor David has graciously allowed me to teach here and helps and directs, and I can't thank you enough for all you do to further the Word of God. We have an amazing pastor. Thank you for letting me speak and share my heart. Thank you for letting me give you the evidence. And I hope that you listen to this, because while that doesn't happen to normal people, the evidence for the resurrection is huge. The evidence for the resurrection happens in buckets. Because Jesus is not an ordinary person. I take that and put it on the side of resurrection proof. It doesn't happen to ordinary people, but it happened to him. So weigh the evidence and then take action. Pastor David, what action? Would you help us, please? I rest my case.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.